Luke chapter 22, as we are coming here to the last few chapters of Luke. Anytime you get to the last few chapters of one of the Gospels, it really is that very rich section of not just Scripture, but really the heart of God, the heart of why Jesus came, the heart of the Gospel. And we come tonight to, as we've been looking at the last few weeks, the what is called the Passion Week. It is that last week of Jesus' ministry, life here on earth, before he goes to the cross. We pick it up tonight here in chapter 22, where it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover." The great feast of Passover. It's probably Tuesday, because we know that Jesus is going to celebrate the Passover on Thursday. Now, if you were looking at the other Gospels and making comparisons, and we won't do too much of that tonight, but just those of you that are note takers and would like to read that on your own, it's a great place to kind of make comparisons. But in Matthew chapter 26 is the same stage we are here in Luke 22. So Matthew 26, and then in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 14. Both of them tell us it's 2 days before Passover at this time. So this would put us on Tuesday of the Passion Week. So the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, are really one and the same. It was a huge feast. It was an important feast. We know that the Jews would celebrate a different feast. And they had some major feast. We know that after the Feast of Passover came the Feast of Weeks, or what is called the Feast of Pentecost. We know that happens 50 days after Passover, 50 days after Jesus Christ indeed dies on the cross. And we know that in the New Testament as the Pentecost, the birth of the church. And so these are different feasts that the Jews would celebrate. Passover, no doubt, was one of the most significant feasts. Now, it's by no mistake that Jesus Christ is here going to be crucified on Passover, okay? So just I want us to kind of set things together tonight, that this is not just, you know, random, well, Jesus is here, he's in Jerusalem, it happened to be that he was in Jerusalem, and it was Passover, and that's why he was there, no doubt, and therefore he was, you know, crucified. In fact, we will see that the Jews wanted to wait until after Passover. That's what their goal was, because the multitudes, they knew that they wouldn't be able to get away with this. How could they seize Jesus, arrest Jesus, kill Jesus when all the multitudes were there? What do I mean, the multitudes? Well, Jerusalem at this point is just swelled with people. I mean, there's people coming from all over not only Israel, but all over the Roman Empire. The Jews are coming in, and they're there for this feast. Listen, we know that for the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost from Acts chapter 2, it lists all of the places that people are from. In Acts chapter 2, it says this. Now, I would say that Passover was one that was even more well attended than Pentecost. Some people actually would stay from Passover through Pentecost. But in Acts chapter 2, just to get a little clarity here, in verse 9 it says, saying those that were there, it says they were from the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Egypt and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. And it goes on to speak about how they heard them. But this list of all of those from all over the Roman Empire had come. And so this is what's going on here in Luke chapter 22. They're all coming in. Now, Passover, what was it? Well, it was the celebration of redemption. Okay, so that's important to see. Obviously, Jesus is going to go to the cross here. And Jesus, Paul calls him our true Passover. So all of these feasts that we think about, all of these things that we see in the Old Testament, they all point to Jesus. And here is a awesome fulfillment of that. What was Passover? Well, it was a feast that they would have, but it was one that they would do with staff in hand, with their kind of clothes on that they would travel in with sandals on their feet. Typically, when you went into a house in the Middle East, what do? Well, you take your sandals off. And your feet typically would be refreshed. They would be washed. And you'd come in. Not so in Passover. It was ready to move because it was remembering what God did. Where did the phrase Passover come from? It came from there in the book of Exodus, where the angel of death passed over the houses that had the blood applied, the blood of the lamb applied to the doorposts and there to, the lintel. You would take the hyssop and you would apply the blood. And then the angel of death passed over, and those that didn't have the blood applied, right? In their homes, the firstborn was dead, died that evening. It was the final plague that God did as he delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so they would have a meal, and in the meal, what they would do is they would recount. A son would ask his dad, "Dad," and this is from Exodus, "why do we celebrate the Passover?" And dad would then, it was kind of like almost staged, if you would, then dad would take the opportunity to share the story of God's redemption to his children and how he brought them out of Egypt, out of that place of slavery and bondage, into the freedom of the promised land. And so that was the whole thing. But the way it was to be accomplished was through the blood of a lamb. And so they would actually eat the Passover lamb. Now, those lambs weren't just kind of sacrificed out in everyone's backyard and the barbecues were queued up and they roasted up the lamb, but they were sacrificed at the temple. It was an offering that was given to the Lord during Passover. They would bring the lambs there, and then they would get the meat, and they would be able then to queue the meat up for them and celebrate the Passover. So it's really exciting when you think about it. John the Baptist says in John chapter 1, when he sees Jesus coming out to his baptism, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." No doubt a fulfillment of the Passover lamb, the Redeemer, the redemption, the blood. And so that's here what's going on in the city of Jerusalem at this time. And so this is drawing near this time. And it says, verse 2, "And the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." So how can we take him out? Now, we know this from Mark's gospel, that the reason they wanted to kill Jesus wasn't because he was a heretic. They might say that. Wasn't because of anything, but it says envy. They were envious of Jesus. Jesus had drawn away the multitudes after himself through his teaching, through him pointing them to the Father, to a real living relationship with God. And what Jesus did to the religious system and the religious leaders, that's who we're seeing here, the chief priest and the scribes, they sought how they might kill him because of envy, because he was revealing them. He was revealing the fraud of their man-made religion. It wasn't biblical Judaism that they were functioning in at this time. It was man-made religion. And Jesus was only harsh, if you would. He was only harsh with, or would really come down on who? The religious system, the religious leaders. The common people heard him gladly. It was the religious people where he called them out. And he called out their religion, and he called out their fake worship of God. And he spoke to them about how it's all their outward, but inwardly they're like a whitewashed tomb, right? Clean and pretty on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. And so he revealed that about them. They were angry with him. They were envious of him. They wanted to get rid of him, not because he was a heretic, not because they didn't believe that the things he said were true, but they feared the people, it says. So they fear the multitudes. So again, the other gospels tell us at this point, so they're going to wait until after the Passover. Then Satan, that's a crazy phrase. Then Satan entered Judas, surname Iscariot, who was numbered amongst the 12. Then Satan enters a disciple of Jesus. Now, I think sometimes that we're a little inoculated to the story. We know Judas. We know Judas betrays Jesus, okay? But I want you to put yourself in Jesus' shoes. Imagine if it was 12 of us walking with Jesus. We had been with him for 3 years. The disciples didn't look at Judas with a skeptical eye. It's Judas. Here he comes, Judas. You know, when they were gathered. Judas was one of the guys. Up until the point that Judas betrays Jesus in the garden there of Gethsemane, the disciples are clueless about Judas. Now, Judas wasn't a genuine follower of Jesus, but Judas was a follower of Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, he wasn't a follower of Jesus in his heart. He wasn't, as we would say, a Christian, but he was numbered amongst the 12. He was one of the 12 disciples. Outwardly, he was a follower of Jesus. Inwardly, he was not. The scriptures make that very clear, that he was called the son of perdition. He was never, ever saved. The comparison between Judas and Peter is an important one. Peter was a man, as we will see in this chapter, who will forsake the Lord, deny that he knew the Lord, but he doesn't betray the Lord. There's a difference. Peter's a Christian. Peter's a follower of Jesus. Peter fails. Peter makes mistakes. There's a difference between someone who messes up and someone who has evil intent. Judas was a man who we know from the Gospels that he actually was the treasurer. Always have a skeptical eye against the treasurer, the church treasurer. No. But, you know, the treasurer, he held the money. And, you know, that's perplexing. That Jesus, we know this, that when Jesus chose the 12, he spent all night in prayer to God. I want you to think about this. If you're in any kind of leadership, you've got any people that are maybe serving with you and that you've prayed about, kind of, if you would, a team, putting them together. Think about Jesus. Jesus here prays all night, chooses these 12, and one of them is a betrayer. One of them is not a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus know that? No doubt about that. Do you think Jesus treated Judas any different than he treated Peter, James, John? No. That's crazy, because would you? If there was 12 people you were working with, serving the Lord with, you knew one of them, he's a fraud. You know, and there 3 years you're serving the Lord with him. You know, at the end, this guy's going to full on, bite us all, you know, and go. I mean, how could you not? Well, that's because you and I are sinful. You want to see perfect love? You want to see agape love? It's pictured in the relationship between Jesus and Judas. Absolutely no partiality. He didn't love Judas because Judas loved him back. He loved Judas because that's simply who he is. It's crazy. And you think about us, right, and the Lord and stuff we've done. And just he exemplified what love is. And it's powerful. And it just touches me, you know, to think about our Lord. Well, here's Judas, and what happens? Satan enters. Satan, he is demon-possessed. He is controlled by the devil. When you are not a genuine follower of the Lord, but a religious person, you are vulnerable for the enemy to possess you. That's crazy to think about. Judas, in his own flesh, in his own corruption, with his own heart, thinks, you know what? I'm kind of done with this. Now, I think what happened here was, I don't think Judas planned this out. You know, like, Jesus chose me. I'm not going to follow him. And one day I'm going to forsake him. But as time went on, he began to steal the money. We know that. He stole the money from the money box there. And he was greedy. And he realized Jesus wasn't indeed going to establish an earthly kingdom, but because Jesus now at this point in time been saying, I'm going to go and die on the cross. And the disciples are like, what are you talking about? And most of them didn't get it. It's like it went right over their heads. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. You would think the rise again thought part would help them with the die part, but they didn't get it. They got to the die and it said, you know, what Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, and he rebukes them, right? And so, you know, and Jesus has to say, get behind me, and he calls Peter Satan. Peter, being a believer, was being used of Satan. He says, why? Because you're not mindful of the things of God, but you're mindful of the things of man. You're focused on earthly stuff. You don't get it. And therefore, Satan is, you're vulnerable to being used by Satan. Well, here's Judas, and he's corrupt in his heart. He's greedy, and he realizes this. And at this time, I think he's just like, you know what? If Jesus is just going to bail out on us and he's going to die and we're not going to be able to rule over the Romans and I'm not going to have a place in his kingdom and authority there, and, you know, because I'm thinking, if I'm Judas, boy, what's the treasury going to look like when Jesus, you know, is ruling and reigning? You know, I mean, I'm going to be in charge of all the finances, you know, I'm going to be financial minister, right? And he realizes that's not going to happen. He's like, how can I make some money off of this? Because we know that he betrays Jesus and gets a little bit of money for it. And so the corruptness of the heart opens us up, makes us to be put into a place where the enemy can come in and literally come in. And so there's Judas. Satan enters him. Satan is using Judas's body as his vessel to do his work. What's crazy here is Satan thinks he's going to take Jesus out. But Satan, at this very point, helps fulfill prophecy. Remember, we had noticed that the Jews were going to wait until after Passover to kill Jesus. And because Satan fills Judas, and Judas being of the inner circle here, of the 12, that now he is going to provide an opportunity for the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, to actually fulfill prophecy by crucifying Jesus right there at Passover. So he went on his way, that is Judas, verse 4, and conferred with the chief priest and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. This really helped them out. They were glad. They were happy. This is great. This is great news. We got one of his own ready to, sell him out if you would. Then he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So he promises them, listen, when the right time is, I'll come to you. So now what we have here, this is, and I want you to note this, this is before the Passover meal, which is where we're getting to here, where Jesus has the Last Supper and experiences that with his disciples. So this is a couple days before. So now this whole time, Judas is thinking, he's knowing, I'm going to betray him. I'm going to find an opportunity to do so. Satan obviously inspiring it. Then came the day of unleavened bread. So 2 days later, this would be the Thursday, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we might eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher said to me, where is the guest room in which I might eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. So they went and found it as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So go into the city, and you're going to find a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Lord, where shall we go? How shall we prepare the Passover? How shall we get this ready? You're going to find a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Now, where in Jerusalem would you find a man carrying a pitcher of water? And this might help to get a little background here, that women did all the work. Let me just say this, ladies. You have been greatly liberated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that where the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone, taken roots in a society, in a culture, in a country, that women have been greatly liberated from oppression? The cultures of the world, even today, many third world cultures today, much of the time, and spent years ministering in Africa. In Africa, one of the most shocking things to our missionaries when they go there is that the women, they're the ones that go to the well. Now, let me just say this. This isn't a nice stroll to the well, you know, like a nice, you know, evening kind of gossip session or fellowship time that the ladies go, and kind of like, you know, the women maybe go to the mall here, you know, and just kind of hang out with each other, get a coffee, go around shopping. Okay, that's not what's going on. We are talking about pure work and muscle it takes to go to the well. I mean, just to pump, you know, and it was always hilarious to try to go to the well in Africa. And, you know, our first ministry in Africa was a refugee camp. So my brother and Heidi, you know, and there was a couple others that went with them. Another, young married gal was there. And, you know, they would go and pump water. I mean, when these ladies pump water, I mean, they're literally, you know, the handle comes out and it's a pump like this, and they're jumping on it. And I mean, you know, all the way off the ground, they're jumping on it, these ladies out there, these African women. And because of all the work they do, I mean, they're all cut. I mean, these ladies are like, I mean, they're not like buff, but they're cut. And then they take a 5-gallon Sparklets bottle, okay? And they would put it on their head and without their hands. You might have thought you were cool when you were a kid because you could ride your bike no-handed. They could carry a 5-gallon bottle of water on their heads and just cruise around. And they would have a baby strapped to their back. No joke. And they would just, you know, this is what they'd walk for miles. And this, you know, jerry can, as they call it, would be on their head, and they'd just be cruising along. I mean, the guys, they tried this. They tried this back at our compound when no one was looking, and tried to, and I mean, they would collapse under the weight. There's no way you could do it. Try it. Go home. Okay, maybe you shouldn't. If you got back problems, neck problems, don't do this. But take a 5-gallon bottle of water and try to put it on your head. Just try to lift it over your head. These ladies would walk with sticks, firewood, I mean trees, right? Bundle, bigger than I could put my arms around, 10 feet long. And you'd see them walking down the road, and it'd be on their head, and they'd be and got a little baby strapped to their back. Who do you think was in the fields? It was the women. The men would sit around and they would talk. And that's what they did in Jesus' day. The men kind of just hung out in the city gates, and they were the leaders, and the culture was very different. And so a man wouldn't be carrying a pitcher of water unless he had no wife. And men really didn't grow up not having a wife. I mean, everyone got married. I mean, if there was a guy without a wife, they'd be like, what's wrong with you? Unless it was for religious purposes. And there's a quarter within Jerusalem, which is called the Essene Quarter. It's from the Essenes that broke off, and they were those that didn't get married. And so that's where you would find a man carrying a pitcher of water. And you would recognize it very clearly because men didn't carry water. In fact, when we, as men, would go to the well and we'd try to pump it, us white guys there in Africa, man, you want to talk about getting the ladies so excited. I mean, they would just be laughing and laughing when we try to get, you know, men wouldn't carry babies, they didn't carry water, they didn't do anything, and the women just loved it. You know, these white people coming, they're weird, what are they doing? And you know, and so it was very, very odd. Everyone would know it. So this is how you're going to identify it. So go, and so they find the guy, as Jesus says, and they go to the guy, and they get there, and then they follow the guy to the house, and they go in, and they say to the master of the house, you know, the master, you know, wants the room for him and his disciples are going to, you know, have the Passover here. And he takes them to this upper room. This is the upper room, by the way. This is not only where the Passover happens. This is where Acts chapter 1 opens up with the disciples being there and they're praying. This is very possibly the place that Pentecost happens, where the Holy Spirit falls upon them in the upper room. So this becomes a significant room. This is the room that they're huddled together in, no doubt, after Jesus' crucifixion, between the crucifixion and the resurrection. They're huddled up there. So this kind of becomes their headquarters from this time on. So they do as Jesus declares, and they begin to make things ready. Preparations have been made for the Passover. Verse 14, "And when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him." So Judas is there with them at this time. "And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And so Jesus, he sits down with his apostles and he simply says to them, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you. Jesus knows this will be the last Passover that he celebrates with his disciples. Very significant. The disciples didn't fully understand it. Notice he says here that it's the last one before I suffer. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. Then he says this. He says, "For I say to you," verse 16, "I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." What is he speaking about? Now, when we think of kingdom of God, we must understand the background and the Jewish mindset and the Old Testament scriptures of kingdom of God. Because when you and I think kingdom of God, what do we think of? We typically think of heaven. We think of being in heaven with Jesus. I don't believe that's what Jesus is referring to here. Jesus is referring to the millennium. For the Jew, the Messiah is to come, and what's he going to do? He's going to set up his kingdom. That's exactly what the apostles thought Jesus was going to do. That's what I was referring to when Judas realized he's not going to do that. That he began to realize this isn't going to work out the way I thought it was going to work out. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is resurrected. He's with his disciples. And they ask him at this time, Acts chapter 1, I think it's what, verse 6 and 7. They say, "At this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Okay, like, we missed it there, but now you must restore the kingdom to Israel. He says, "It is not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has put into his own authority." Then he says, Acts 1:8, we all know that, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And then he ascends into heaven. And so what's he saying there? Well, they're saying, "Lord, now are you going to restore this earthly kingdom where you're going to sit on the throne of David? And where we're going to rule and reign with you?" And he says, "That's not for you to know." He doesn't deny that's going to happen. He says, "It's not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has put into his own authority." God's put it in his own authority, and it's going to happen. We still live our lives in anticipation of that coming kingdom, of that 1,000-year period where the Lord is going to reign upon this earth. And you and I are going to reign with him. That's what he's referring to his disciples. And just remember that as we travel through the text tonight, because again, it's going to come up. And the idea of them sitting at his right and his left and judging Israel, like, what's that about? That's not necessarily in heaven, if you would. That's here on earth before the new heavens and new earth are created and that new Jerusalem comes down. And that's all recorded for us in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19. We talked about this last week as we looked at, that great chapter 21 of all the end time events. But Revelation 19, the second coming happens. Satan is locked up. Revelation 20 says five times that there's going to be a 1,000-year period where Jesus is going to reign on earth and we are going to reign with him. And then comes that great white throne judgment where the books are going to be open and the new heavens and new earth are going to take place after those that are not written in the book will be cast into the lake of fire. and chapter 21 of Revelation and chapter 22, this new Jerusalem comes out of heaven, and this is what is called the eternal heavens, the eternity with God. And so there is this thousand-year reign. Again, why? Why does the Lord do that? And we referred to this last week, so we won't spend a lot of time here. But just in passing, the Lord is doing that because he is showing us what he intended for mankind from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden. And because of sin, it was corrupted. And he's going to show us in the millennium when we have glorified bodies and we're living in the millennium and he's the government's upon his shoulders and he's going to reign, we're going to see God's intention. And where animals are not going to be fighting each other and they're not going to be killing each other, and you know your kids are going to be they're you know, toys, the baby's toys are going to be living cobras, and they're going to, it says they're going to play in the cobra's den, and things are going to be different. And so in that time, by the way, the feast will be happening according to Zechariah and according to Ezekiel. The feast will be happening at that time as well. There will be a temple. Jesus will be there, and there will be a feast going on, and there will be sacrifices, like a huge barbecue, not necessarily for atonement because Jesus has already done that, but for celebration, and that's going to be happening at that time. And they're going to celebrate the Passover when? In that kingdom. That's what he's referring to. So we're not going to do it any longer. This is the last time we're going to do it in this kingdom. But there's coming a kingdom. It's not over. And that's important for us to catch what he's saying. He's telling his disciples, it's not over. You're going to feel like it's over. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like, man, it's over. It's just, you know, the trials are so heavy that everything's kind of just, you know, like life is swallowing you up. The darkness is around you. I want you to know this. There is hope in the gospel. And what you might see today, what you might be going through now, isn't God's intention. God's intention is you to have a perfect body, never to be sick, never to be dying, never to be falling apart in a world where there is no sin. That's what you have hope for. That's coming. What you see now is temporary. That's what Paul said. He said, though the outward man is perishing, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And he says, the light afflictions which are but for a moment are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, he says, but the things which are unseen, for the things which are seen are temporary. I love that. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal. And that's our hope. And Paul, I mean, he's writing that where he just got done saying, I'm hard pressed on every side, you know, but not crushed. I'm, you know, forsaken, but not cast down. I'm, you know, always dying, he says. But you know, the Lord is always living. And he speaks of these heavy duty trials. And 1st and 2nd Corinthians are about that, especially 2nd Corinthians. He starts the book with saying that he despaired even of life, meaning he thought it was over. I'm not going to make it. I'm going to die. I'm not going to get through this one. But God got him through it. And there he could say with experience and confidence, these are light afflictions compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. And that's our hope, church. And that's what the hope we have. And so Jesus says, man, I've been excited. I've been waiting to celebrate this Passover meal with you guys. And now what he does is he introduces to them what we call communion. But what it was is it was a part of a celebration of the redemption of God. It was the Passover. In the Passover meal, there are different things that they would eat, you know, bitter herbs and all these different things that all had significance. It's very detailed. We can't get into it now. But they also had four different cups that they would drink through a series of, you know, and they would, kind of like what we would say, they'd make a toast, but they would say some things, or they would quote a psalm, they would sing a song. Those kinds of things would happen through this series of this meal, and these four cups were a part of it. The last cup was a cup of redemption. It was kind of the conclusion, and it was the idea that we have been saved, delivered, redeemed. And so that's what he does here. Watch this in verse 17. It says, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, this is my, he says, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. And that refers that after supper to that last cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, so what Jesus here is doing is he's saying to them as he takes the cup and he gives thanks and he takes here the bread and he breaks the bread and he says, this bread represents my body. My body, which is broken for you. When you take of this, I want you to remember that my body was broken for you. Now, we know this, that Jesus, according to prophecy, Old Testament prophets, that not a bone of his body would be broken, because the lamb, you couldn't break a bone of the sacrificial lamb. He doesn't say my bones will be broken. He says my body will be broken. And if you read Isaiah chapter 53, you remember there in Isaiah 53 where it speaks of this very thing, that he was smitten by God and he was afflicted, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And by his stripes we were healed. And you think about the things that Jesus went through in his body. Obviously, his body was pierced. His body was broken. He was marred beyond recognition, it says in Isaiah 52 and 53. Think about it. He was smitten by God and afflicted. God the Father afflicted him. God the Father judged him. What is all of that going on? Why is that happening? It's my sin being laid upon him. And that's exactly what Isaiah 53 declares. Your sin is laid upon him. When Jesus Christ's body on the cross was broken, it was your sin being laid upon him. He took your place. He was your substitute. I love that idea. What we call the substitutionary death of Christ. Instead of you dying, instead of you paying for your sin, instead of you experiencing the judgment of God, Jesus was broken for you. When you and I take communion, we need to remember what we're doing. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we are to take communion and we are to do it in remembrance of him. And as we break that bread, and that's why, you know, even tonight what we have is one cracker up here, right? And you come up, and the reason that we have it like this, obviously, oftentimes on Sunday mornings or whatnot, it's already broken up for you just for convenience and to you know, kind of not have really long lines. But tonight, it's the real kind of biblical imagery. You come up, and you break it off. Now, it's his body, one body. You break a piece off, I break a piece off of the same body. That's what he's doing. He's taking one matzah, we might call it a pita bread. And it's one whole, and he's breaking it, and he's distributing it to his disciples. This is me, broken for all of you. In the Middle East, they believe still today, as they did in Jesus' day, when you eat together, when you partake of that food together, that bread, and I eat a piece and you eat a piece, because it was once one piece and now it's in us, we are one. It's that kind of fellowship. It speaks of that fellowship. Now we together are one together. And it's powerful, church, when you think about it, when you understand this. It's a powerful thing because we together are the body of Christ. And we break this bread, and we take it from him, and we're now together, we're one. What is it that makes us one? Many of us might be very different, and no doubt we are very different from each other. And those of us gathered here tonight wouldn't be here with one another, wouldn't call one another friends, brothers, and sisters, if it wasn't for Christ. We just wouldn't. We would have, some of us would be enemies. Some of us might have been enemies before we came to Christ. I know some of my friends, my best friend today, was my arch enemy in high school. But when we became Christians, we all of a sudden had something in common that was greater than our differences. And it was Jesus. And it was what he has done. And so it's awesome to think about, you know, as you're in a mixed multitude, no doubt. I mean, you're there fellowshipping. Let's say you're at a men's retreat. And you're like, that guy's kind of weird. And that guy's thinking the same thing about you. And you're like, but, you know, he's my bro. And I'm going to pray with him right now and love him and whatnot. And it's like, how did I get in the same room with these people? Jesus. And now we're one. And I'll tell you what, it's when we go through trials, it's when we suffer, that oneness really comes out. It's when we experience persecution together. That's when that oneness really comes out. It's powerful. And that's what Jesus has intended for you and I, for our lives, is to be one like that. And so he's saying, you're one because of me. You're together. And your togetherness, it is really going to make or break the gospel going out to the world. At this same time, Jesus tells his disciples. Now, John expands on this whole evening in a very, very rich and powerful way. In John chapter 13, all the way through John 17, which are some of the richest words that Jesus utters in the Gospels to his disciples, just his guys. It's where, you know, we have, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I'm coming again. Okay, so there's that whole thing. You know, abide in me, and I in you, and you'll bear much fruit. And it's high priestly prayer in John 17, where he prays that we would be one as the Father and the Son are one, so you and I in the Father and in the Son would be one together. It's crazy when you really read through it, meditate on it, and think about what indeed he's saying. But in John 13, it's recorded right here, right after this Passover meal. He says to his disciples, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know you are my disciples by your love one for another. Now again, the new part of that commandment isn't love one another. The Old Testament says love your neighbor as yourself. But what it is as I have loved you. And in John 15, he makes that clear. What is no greater love has one than he would lay down his life for his friends? And this idea of laying down our lives. John carries that on in his first epistle in 1 John, where he speaks there so much about this love and about us, our fellowship together. And in 1 John chapter 3, after he uses Cain and Abel and the hatred there that he had when he killed his brother, he goes on in 1 John chapter 3 in verse 16, by the way. It's easy to remember, John 3:16, right? Just 1 John 3:16. It's another one about, for God so loved the world, John 3:16. Well, that one is that if you see your brother in need and, you know, you shut up your heart, how can the love of God abide in you? He says, by this, love is manifested, that we love one another, that we minister to one another, we take care of one another in time of need. And that's true Christianity. Now, Jesus says there in John 13, as I just quoted to you, that all men will know we are his church, we're his people. Basically, they'll come to understand me by your love one for another. That's why unity in the body is so important. And unity isn't just the lack of division. Okay, that's important to understand. It's not, we're unified because we're not mad at each other. But unity is this. Unity is we are coming together, we're under the headship, lordship of Jesus Christ, and we're all unified under that relationship. We're all unified with a vision, with a purpose, to see people reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Great Commission. And that's exactly what Jesus says, that you will receive power. That's what you're to do now. When the Holy Spirit's come upon you, you're to be my witnesses. You're to be a witness to me. You're to witness to the world who I am. And I am love. And my love is this, that I'm willing to lay down my life for you. And so I want you to come together, and I want you to break that bread, and I want you to remember that. And when you take that cup, I want you to take that cup knowing this is my blood shed for you. This is the cup of the new covenant. That is awesome. A good study of the book of Hebrews reveals what that really means, this whole idea of the blood of Jesus and the blood of an animal. And it could only cover sin, Hebrews chapter 10. And it could only cover sin. And every year you'd go back to the same sacrifice. And it's a reminder that you've sinned. And it's a reminder that the last sacrifice didn't work, didn't fully take it away. It was just temporarily atoning your sin. And because you had to go back year after year, speaking of the Day of Atonement, and year after year you'd go back. And this blood, though, the blood of one man who died once for all, who sat down at the right hand of God, by his blood, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, you're able to enter into the Holy of Holies. It's by his blood. By his blood, it goes on to say there that your sins are forgiven and God has forgotten them. That's a crazy thought. Because the blood of Jesus doesn't cover your sins, it cleanses your sins. What does that mean? Takes it away. You might have a nice, shirt, your favorite shirt, and you get a stain on it and it's dirty. And you take it to, your wife or to your mom. And she has that just supernatural ability to clean it. Because you try and you just mess it up, further make the stain permanent. But she has this ability with her, experience of doing laundry to cleanse it. And, pretty soon you forget you ever had a stain there. You wear it, you see it in the mirror, you go, man, the stain's gone. Boom, you go on your way. You don't remember next time, remember that stain? Next time, remember that stain? It's gone. It's forgotten. And that's what the blood of Jesus does. It just absolutely cleanses. That's so amazing. That's the gospel you and I have. But that's the gospel that we're to be reminded of. When we come to the Lord's table, when we come to communion, it's to remember what he did for us. It's to remember we are loved, we are forgiven, and we are cleansed. And cleansed has the idea of not just my sin being taken away, but the idea that I'm being delivered from that sin. It no longer has to plague my life. And Jesus knows that you and I have a tendency to simply get distracted with life and the cares of life and to forget about the cross. And just, to be religious and just to do our thing and to forget what he's done, how he's redeemed us. And that's what communion does for you and I. What communion does for you and I is it is that thing that just, brings that reminder. But the sad thing is if we just take communion and we don't understand what we're doing. And we just take communion because we think like somehow by eating a cracker and drinking a little tiny cup of grape juice makes us closer to God. And unfortunately, many people believe that. And they come into the church and they think, well, if I do this, somehow I'm going to be atoned for. There's nothing atoning in the Stater Brothers cracker that we bought and the grape juice. You can get sick on it tonight. You can go there and get gallons of it. It's not going to make you any closer or holy, right? It's just, it's common. And what makes it uncommon? What makes it sacred? It's not the bread, it's not the cup, it's what it represents. And it is, it's holy. As it's here, as we're together, it's different. And we come together and we're remembering him. But again, there's nothing in the elements that does that. It's who he is. And we need to be reminded, church, of that. I'd encourage you to take communion on your own. As you're just worshiping the Lord, seeking the Lord, there's nothing wrong with it. I'm just going to be reminded. Now, there's something about us doing it together, as I just explained, the whole idea, the concept, and so we do. But it's a reminder. And you don't have to take communion to be reminded. You can just think about what it represents. You can be driving in traffic and be reminded of what the Lord has done for us. And so Jesus, man, he just lays this thing out to them. It's awesome in the whole setting and the Passover, and they're celebrating it together. And then in verse 21 it says, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me at the table." So right in the midst of this whole thing, he says, there's one amongst us that's going to betray me. "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." This is awesome. Listen, truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they begin to question among themselves which of them it was whom would do this thing. And so the Son of Man goes by whom it's determined. It's determined by God and God's sovereignty that Jesus is going to die on the cross. But that doesn't release the one that betrays. That's important when we think of the sovereignty of God. Just because God is sovereign, just because God has determined things, doesn't give me an scapegoat, if you would, to say, well, I was just the guy that was corrupt and the one Satan filled and was used, and boy, it was God's will anyway, so don't I get off the hook for that? Or do I not have a decision or a choice in that? Not at all. That's what Jesus is saying, the opposite. He's saying it's going to happen, and God's going to use some sinner. I think it's Proverbs 16, verse 4 or something, that it says that even the wicked were made for the day of doom. Think of Pharaoh. That's what Romans chapter 9 declares, that Pharaoh, in his hardened heart, in his rebellion against God, was used by God to fulfill God's purposes and God's will and brought glory to God. So he brought glory, but he's not blessed by that. Simply God will use whatever is it on earth, and he will use individuals to fulfill his purpose. What side are you going to be on, though? That is a decision, I believe wholeheartedly, that you make. What side of that are you going to be on? And you will be held accountable for what decisions you make, to follow the Lord, to walk with the Lord, or to mess around and be in a vulnerable place, as Judas was, and fall into the trap of the devil. And so the disciples, they begin to question, I mean, who indeed could this be? Now, Luke doesn't record much more about that. The other Gospels do, and Jesus, you know, is laying there, and John 13 makes it very clear, and, you know, he's saying the man that dips the bread with me, you know, is the one that's betrayed me, and Judas dips it, and Judas says, "Is it I?" And he says, "You've said it." And then he says, you know, "Do what you do it quickly," and Judas gets up right in the midst, and he leaves, and the other disciples think that Judas is just going out to, you know, get some supplies for the Passover, because he's the guy that buys things, he carries the money, and they're clueless. Only Jesus and Judas really get it. And there's a lot the disciples miss. You know, "I'm going to the cross, I'm going to rise again," miss it. You know, some real, real key spiritual things, that they just miss it. You know, we do the same thing. I mean, but then look at what Luke shows us here. "But there were also rivalries among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Now this, well, it's not surprising, but it's revealing of the heart. Jesus says, "Hey, I'm going to die. One of you are going to betray me." They don't know who it is. And then they start saying, they flip from where someone's going to betray the Lord to who's the greatest. "Well, I'm not going to betray him. I'm better than you." You know, and this full-on rivalry. Note here, right after he talks about communion and this unity that's to happen, rivalry springs up. And they begin to debate amongst themselves. And he says to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." Now, benefactor, when we think of the word benefactor, it's someone that's benevolent, someone that gives. And that's the idea here. The idea is it's someone that's in authority, but it would be someone that would be called, a benefactor, meaning people are in need of this person. And this person is someone who sustains others, like a king would, right? So it's kind of the idea of coming on your knees and coming to the one that can help you. And so they're called benefactors, but not so among you. So they're great, the benefactor. They're the one. They're the rich guy. They're the one taking care of everyone. They're great, but not so amongst you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the youngest. Now, the youngest would be the less. And that was how it was in that culture. And he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table, watch this, or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. Now, Luke doesn't record this, but we know from John 13, what did Jesus do right before the Passover meal here? He took off his garments and washed the disciples' feet, remember? So that's what he's referring to, no doubt about it. And he says he did it as an example to them so that they would follow it. And that was an act of the servant. The lowest servant in the house would wash the feet of the people as they would come in. And that's exactly what Jesus does. And he says, listen, it's not the one that sits at the table. It's the one who serves. Servant leadership is what we call it. That's who Jesus is. He is a leader that is a servant. That's what we're called to be. Well, listen, we're not just called to be servant leaders to each other. We're not just called in the church, you know, the higher title, if you would, you have. You're to be the servant of all. But we're called to be servants to the world. Don't forget that. You and I are called by God to serve the world. What are we serving him with? The gospel. And we are to be servants. Means when we're abused like a servant, mistreated, go unrecognized of what we've done for them, when we serve and serve and they just demand more and more and they walk on us like a mat, we need to realize that's what we're called to do. That's the servant of God. That's the one greater in the kingdom. That's what Jesus. Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve and give my life a ransom for many. When he was speaking about that, he was speaking about coming to the world and giving his life for sinners. And so that's what you and I are to be. We aren't to be like, well, I'm better than you. I'm, you know, this or that. But servants. And of course, it starts amongst us. I mean, if we can't serve one another in the love of Jesus, in the communion we have together, how in the world are we going to serve the world? Servants of all. That's what we're called to be. It's so important and so missed today in the church and in life. But you are those, he says, who have continued, verse 28, with me in my trial. And I bestow upon you a kingdom. This is, again, another reference to the millennium. Just as my Father bestows upon me, that you might eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is going to happen in the millennium. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon. Now, throughout this whole thing, when he says, I'm going to deny you, throughout this whole thing, what happened in the other gospels? What did Peter say? Lord, I'm not going to deny you. Yeah. And you got to love Peter. Peter says, they might. Those guys could. John would, but not me, you know. And maybe I'm over-exaggerating a little, but that's, he said, though all forsake you, I won't. Though these, no, all. I mean, they're just there. There's 12 of them, you know. Judas is gone at this time, probably, according to the other gospels. So there's 11 of them in Jesus. And though they might, you know, imagine sitting around a table with your really good friends. And go, Jesus, they might, but you can count on me. I'm your dude. And I believe Peter had a very sincere, genuine heart when he said this. I don't think he was just being arrogant and prideful. He really loved the Lord and believed more about himself than he should have. You see, it's trials that test us to show us where we really are. And we think we're more spiritual than we really are until we go through something really hard. We come to realize we're not as spiritual as we thought we were. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, verse 31, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. This is, and we don't have time to deal with this the way we ought to, but Satan, he just says, Simon, Simon. Remember Peter's name is Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has what? He's asked for you. Church, we have an enemy. We have an enemy. And Jesus here is saying he has singled you out and he's asked for you to do what? To sift you as wheat. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Notice Satan always has to ask the Father. We see that in the story of Job, right? It's not like Satan just runs around and does whatever he wants. And he's the Lord and he's in control. No, he is under the lordship of the Master of Jesus. Not under salvation in that sense, but under his authority. And Satan is a king of his dominion, but his dominion is under the dominion of the King of Kings. That's why he's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we serve an awesome God. And church, we ought not to underestimate the kingdom of darkness. But we also ought not to overestimate the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness is absolutely subject to the kingdom of light. And you and I have authority in the name of Jesus to bind the enemy and to subdue him through the cross, the name of Jesus, through the blood, through the atonement. He's been disarmed. And that's what it says. Paul makes it clear that the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they're mighty in God, able to pull down strongholds. Whatever strongholds you have in your life, and no doubt about it, the enemy comes in, and the enemy brings about strongholds. And we get the enemy place. We saw it on Sunday there where it says, do not give the devil a foothold or space or a place in our life. And we do that by compromise and sin. And we give him place, and he comes in. And it's through the power of the work of the cross that those things would be broken and the binding of those forces of darkness. The Bible says we wrestle against flesh and blood. Or it says don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But what? We wrestle against principalities, powers. We're wrestling against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And Satan, he comes and says, I want Peter. And he wants to sift you as wheat. But Jesus says this, but I've prayed for you. Church, there's power in prayer. There is power in prayer. Make no mistake about it. Jesus says, I've prayed for you. And we know that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He says this to him. He says, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. You're gonna fall, like I'm telling you. But your faith isn't going to fail. And when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. Church, God will let us fall on our face to show us who we are. We might think, I'm the greatest, I'm good, I won't do that, I'm fine. And he'll let us fall flat on our face. But know this, your faith won't fail. And know this when you return. And let me tell you, if you're in that place today, return. Does God want to restore you? He restores Peter. What a perfect example of the restoration of God. He restores him. He says, when you return, I want you to do this. I want you to strengthen your brother. David, when he had sinned in Psalm 32, he prayed that he would teach sinners in the way. When God, in that Psalm 32 is one of the prayers of repentance of David. And he's praying that when I return, let me strengthen my brethren. Let me teach sinners. Let me teach them not to do what I've done. Let me use me, God, to encourage others. Because you've failed in your life, that doesn't disqualify you from serving the Lord. Well, you need to return, and you need to have true repentance in your life. But you need to know this, that God wants to use your failures to be encouragement to others. Not because you're still in the failure, but because God's taking you out of the failure and they can see the victory in you. Don't let the enemy rip you off even further as he maybe already has. Return to Jesus, find your strength in him. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. So after he's saying Satan's asked for you, it's like Peter's like, well, I don't even care. That's no big deal to me. And he's going to find out. He says, I'm ready to die. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you deny three times that you knew me. And we'll stop there tonight. And next week we'll pick it up as he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he goes into that place where he's arrested there. And then Peter indeed comes to that place where he does deny the Lord. And the Lord is so gracious. Peter's so thick-headed. Don't be like him. Learn from his mistakes. The enemy, it's Peter who writes in 1 Peter that the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He says, resist him steadfast in the faith. He says, in the same sufferings that are being experienced by your brotherhood in the world, you're going through too. You're not alone. And he's saying after a little while, 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm quoting from, after a little while, that he'll strengthen, perfect, and establish you. To him be the glory. Listen, you might be getting ripped off. Satan is after you. But know this, God's going to restore you. He could say that. He understood that. And though for a little while, if need be, you go through these trials, God's going to bring you out as pure gold, refined in the fire, and to praise and glory and honor to him. And that's what Peter opens his epistle with in 1 Peter. And church, whatever it is you might find yourself going through tonight, first of all, realize you have an enemy, and he is attacking you. And the weapons of warfare, they're not carnal, but they're spiritual. They're in the spirit. And you need to have the armor of God on. And you need to realize that Jesus Christ has conquered them. And though Satan's asked for you to sift you as wheat, Jesus is standing for you. Jesus ever lives to make intercession. Jesus is praying for you. Jesus' very life, his resurrected life in heaven at the right hand of God, is that which is making intercession. You've got victory. You just need to recognize it, and you need to take it, and you need to allow the Holy Spirit to restore you, because God isn't done with you. God has a plan. But you need to realize, you need to walk humbly and go, I'm vulnerable, and I could fall. And he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. But Lord, I come to you humbly. I come to you as a servant. I come to you to receive your grace. And Lord, raise me up again and use me for your glory. But this time, as Peter's raised up again, we see he's filled with the Holy Spirit, not filled with him. And his confidence isn't, I won't ever do that. His confidence is in that filling of the Spirit that you know, without Christ, I can do nothing. But through Christ who strengthens me, I can do all things. It's that humility. It's that humility. And that's what trials bring. When you fall and you mess up and you understand restoration and grace, and you know what it means to repent and return, and you're strengthened again, it's that humility. And that's what we're to encourage people with. And it's the strength no longer of me and self-confidence, but Christ's confidence. It's confidence in him. I want to provoke us tonight to seek the Lord. He's got great things for us. He's got great things he wants to do in us and through us. And no matter where you've been or what you've done, as we go into communion right now, let's come to the table tonight with a renewed vision of what it is. And let's come and partake and to remember what Jesus has done. And let's pour out our hearts to him and allow him to do that work that he wants to do in us.